This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Let's take our Bibles, please. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. Would you follow along in your Bibles as I read? And this is a passage of words of condemnation from God to His own chosen people. It's an expression of judgment and condemnation. The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after other things that do not profit. This is a listing of accusations that the Lord has against the professed spiritual leadership. Here they are, the priests and those who handle the law, the pastors and the prophets. And God has condemnation for each one of these who professed to be a spiritual leader. Verse 9, "Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing." The Lord says, look around, study the nations and people around you, Judah. Look around and take a survey and find out if there's ever been anything like this. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Often in the Old Testament, when the word speaks of gods, small g, the word is referring to idols that represent false gods that are no gods. Look around. Take a survey. Study history. Has this ever been that a pagan nation even has changed her gods? Verse 11c, "But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens." Again, the Lord calls creation and nature to witness against His chosen people. He says, heavens, creation, take a look. Have you ever seen such an injustice as this? My people changing their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. Nature, creation, empathize, sympathize with this horrendous apostasy and this very unbelievable scenario that my people would turn against me. Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," pause, comma, "and hewed them out cisterns." There's a great contrast there. I believe you see the poetic contrast. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, and broken cisterns at that, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? I would submit to you this morning, to get to my message before I really get to the title, I would submit to you this morning, my dear friends, with great sadness, that the United States of America is spoiled. I would submit she's allowed herself to be spoiled rotten, as my kinfolk used to say up in Canada. This beloved country has allowed herself to be spoiled rotten. Verse 13, here in Jeremiah 2, is one of the most picturesque and pathos-filled verses in all of the Bible. The word pictures are strong, it's poetry, but it's also filled with pathos. Verse 13 tells us that the problem of a nation's falling away or apostatizing is twofold. I repeat, the problem of a nation's falling away from God or apostatizing in doctrine and practice is always twofold. When a nation falls away from the truth that she has had in practice, that falling away always involves both sins of omission and sins of commission. When a nation falls away from what she has previously professed to know of the true God, there are always sins both of default and sins of design. I repeat, when a nation falls away from her professed knowledge of God, there are always both sins of omission and sins of commission, and sins of default and sins of design. And you have both in this picturesque verse. My people have fallen away from me. That's the omission. That's the default. But my people have taken up with cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the sin of commission or design. The sin of apostasy by deliberate design. They've taken up with broken cisterns that can hold no water. In previous messages, we have seen that in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 31b, the Lord declares that he has a controversy with or against Judah and all the nations. We've seen and studied at length that term controversy. That term controversy, as we have seen in a word study, is a charge, an indictment, or a litigation. And this is courtroom, legal terminology. And God says he has litigation or a charge against Judah and all the nations of the earth. Now notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. You'll see in verse 9 the verb phrase will plead twice. The verb phrase will plead is in the verse twice. And he is the Lord who is pleading with Judah. Now, our English translation here uses a different word than the word controversy. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word as over in chapter 25, verse 31b. It's the same word in the Hebrew. In chapter 25, the term is translated controversy, and here it's plead, and it comes from the same family as the word plea. In the Hebrew, it's reeve or reeb. And so the pleading of Jeremiah 2:9 is the very same as the controversy of Jeremiah 25, verse 31. It's the same thing, different in the English, but same in the Hebrew. Are you familiar with the terms plea bargain? And are you ready to enter your plea? Are you familiar with those terms and phrases? Most of us are. Those terms are used here in the American legal system. And a plea bargain has to do with a court case. And when you enter a plea, you also are in a court situation. So it's the same term. And so as early as chapter 2, God is saying, I'm going to take you into court, Judah. I'm going to bring an accusation. I'm going to bring litigation, and we'll see how you plea. It's the same terminology. Today's message is entitled God's Controversy with the United States of America, Part 3. God brings some charges against our beloved country. Today's Chicago Tribune, August the 9th, 2009, has the following account. Newborn found in trash can. Claudia Hernandez arrived home late Friday from her restaurant job and heard wails from a baby. At first, Claudia couldn't tell where the wails were coming from, but the cries of a baby led her to a garbage can in the alley behind her southwest side home. The 27-year-old mother of two opened the lid and found a newborn baby wrapped in sweatpants and a blanket. Hernandez rushed to her neighbor's house and called authorities about 10:20 p.m. The male baby was taken to St. Anthony Hospital. Doctors said that the baby was a full-term baby and most likely was born that evening, last Friday. Chicago police said the umbilical cord was still attached. It's shocking to have that happen in your backyard, Claudia Hernandez said. It's unexplainable. On Saturday, yesterday, in the United States, probably less than 45 minutes from where we're standing and sitting, yesterday in the United States, neighbors gathered in the alley on the 4400 block of South Rockwell Street. I think I'd like to go there and get on my knees and have prayer. Maybe we need to. Neighbors gathered there yesterday. Several said they could not understand why someone put a baby in the trash can when the state's safe haven law allows newborns to be dropped off at hospitals or police and fire stations without anyone asking any questions. But we have to add that a newborn would not necessarily be safe in the hands of everyone who says he's a doctor or says she's a doctor in this country. We have to quickly acknowledge that this newborn, when partially born, would not be safe in the hands of every professing doctor in this land. So yes, we have the safe haven laws, but one would have to pick and choose rather deliberately. Who has the ultimate say in the place? Be it a clinic or some other institution. Whoever put that baby in a garbage can has no respect or concern for human life, said neighbor David Wisniewski. I can't believe someone would put a baby in the trash like it's a piece of garbage, continued David Wisniewski. People are appalled, and the police are investigating and had no leads on the baby's mother. This will be a long series, a lot longer than I thought when I started. As I say, we're studying God's controversies with the nations. We're going to look first at the United States, and we're going to look at Israel and God's indictment, his charges with Israel, though he still loves Israel as his own chosen people and has not given them up. They're blind while Gentile believers are grafted in. But God has not given Israel up. He still loves Israel. But he has some bones to pick with Israel, his chosen people. Even as he had bones to pick with Israel in the Old Testament. So we're looking at God's litigation or charges against the nations, the United States, Israel. And then finally, we'll look at God's charges against the churches, including Baptist churches. The title of today's message, I give it an additional title or subtitle, is Babies Aren't for Trash Cans. Babies aren't for trash cans. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I want us to read in unison. And may I ask you to stand once again, please? It seems to me that I hear your voices better when you're standing. Psalm 139, we'll read in unison from the beginning of verse 13 to the end of verse 17. The first two words are for thou. Let's read together Psalm 139, 13 through the end of 17. Together, please. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! We understand that verse 15c is wonderful and beautiful Jewish poetry. It is a metaphor. Please be seated. A number of years ago, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote something that is totally applicable to the United States at this very hour. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote these words about an individual, but the words equally apply to a nation. Let me paraphrase these powerful words and this very wise diagnosis from the brilliant Russian dissident Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn wrote, "Evil doing has a threshold magnitude." Most of us understand what a threshold is. It's what we find at a doorstep. The threshold is what is put just before the door. And the threshold is there, either on the wood or on the cement, to be stepped on just before one walks through the door. Evil doing has a threshold magnitude. Yes, a nation hesitates and bobs back and forth between good and evil all its life. And a nation slips, falls back, clambers up, repents, goes on for a while, then slips again, falls back again, repents again, gets up, falls back, apostatizes. It's a cycle. But, continued Solzhenitsyn, just so long as the threshold of evil doing is not crossed, the possibility of returning remains. And as long as the threshold is not crossed, the nation is still within reach of our help. But when through the density, the multiplicity, the multiplication of evil actions, the result of either their own extreme degree or the absoluteness of the nation's power, the nation suddenly crosses that threshold. The nation has left humanity behind and without perhaps the possibility of ever returning. Romans chapters 1, 2, 3. And we are on the threshold, if we've not already crossed it. We're on the threshold, if not already over it, when people put living babies in trash cans. Do you remember what God said to Israel when she burned her babies in the big iron god Moloch? God said, "I abandon you because you make your children pass through the fire. You're just pagan. You're heathen. That's what you are." I alluded to this one or two weeks ago. The new health care plan proposed by the current administration would mandate taxpayer-funded abortion coverage. You and I and the citizens of this country would be paying for taxpayer-funded abortion. Concluded the people at Focus on the Family, the health care reform plan would dramatically increase the number of taxpayer-funded abortions and even mandate abortion coverage by private insurance plans. In what kind of position does that put the insurance policy salespeople? In what kind of position does that put the owners of the insurance companies? If Big Daddy says you'll cover it, whether it's against your convictions or not, what kind of position does that put the men and women who sell insurance for a living, or the men who own the insurance companies? The people that focus on the family continue that if this health insurance plan is adopted with these provisions, it will reverse 30 years of progress by those of us who believe that all life is sanctified by the God who gives it. Remember Fred Thompson, former senator from Tennessee? He became an actor. I never saw the program he acted on one time. Never saw the program at all. I just don't watch television. Fred Thompson recently ran for president. He had an interview on the radio with Betsy McGaughey, or McGuffey. It is probably Betsy McGuffey. And you can hear the outrage in the voices of Senator Thompson and Betsy McGuffey as they say that if the same health plan is adopted, page 425 of the health care bill would mandate that everyone, underline everyone, who's on Social Security would have to undergo a counseling session every 5 years, during which counseling session they would be taught different ways to end your life. If you're just tired of living and embarrassed at how much you're costing the state to quote unquote keep you alive, that's wicked. That's wicked. I hear older people, mothers beginning to talk like this. My mother's 88. I don't want to be a burden on people. The last thing my mother needs is to be encouraged in the thinking that she doesn't count anymore, that she can't do anything of benefit to anybody anymore. And the last thing she would need, should she live in this country, would be for taxpayer money to fund a counselor to tell her different ways she could end her life. We have in this nation what was a Broadway play. It's either going to be turned into a movie, or it's already been turned into a movie. The title of it is Corpus Christi. Now, if you abuse the information I give you, that's your sin. It is not mine. If you young people, you men, you women, any, choose to go out and go on the www and look this stuff up, that's your sin, that's your problem, that's your disobedience. It's not mine. But this was a Broadway play, and this will be a movie that chooses to take our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples and turn it all into a hotbed of perversion, sodomy, homosexuality. And we have it under the guise of freedom of speech. in the United States of America. Austin Sorensen, and I have to close. When Martin Scorsese, most of Hollywood stinks. It reeks. There are a few exceptions, and we ought to encourage those who are producing decent, moral films to help the family and advance Christian doctrine. We ought to encourage those. I do not believe there's anything inherently wrong with celluloid or digital. But oh my, people have chosen to do very, very wicked things with film, celluloid, and now with digital. Martin Scorsese produced and directed The Last Temptation of Jesus Christ in the 80s. And it was shown in a theater in Columbia, South Carolina, a downtown theater. And I had never done this in my life, but I went downtown Columbia. I pastored in that city at the time. I went downtown Columbia during lunch hour, and the theater was set back a little bit off the street. But there was a park bench right by the sidewalk, and I got there and knelt and prayed. I prayed that Americans would see the wickedness of Scorsese's film, in which he put immoral thoughts in the mind of the impeccable, pure, blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The Last Temptation of Jesus Christ was blasphemy. And Corpus Christi, whether Broadway production or film, is blasphemy. And that is not what the Founding Fathers had in mind when they talked about freedom of speech. Not what they had in mind at all. Because over and over again, a large proportion of the Founding Fathers talked about God and standards. And even those like Jefferson, who probably had an affair, at least acknowledged that there were standards. Now, it's one thing to break a standard. It's another thing to say there are no standards. And the difference between Jefferson, he may have been a deist, and his immorality, and today is, at least back then, there were acknowledged and agreed upon standards, and it was embarrassing when a man or a woman was found out. Today there is no blushability left in secular America. And even the churches are losing their blushability. Scandals hardly faze us anymore. Scandals come. Scandals of immorality. Scandals where those who have preached high are found out to live low. And give it about 10 days. And we're ready to say, well, what's the big deal? He can preach well. He draws crowds. What's the big deal? I'll tell you, the Bible makes it a big deal. The Bible says that when pastors and evangelists sin, they are to be rebuked openly. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, I've never heard that before. Then read Timothy and Titus. Rebuke not an elder, except it be by two or three witnesses. But if you have two or three bona fide witnesses, rebuke them publicly, so that a sense of fear comes on the churches of the living God. That's what the Bible says. And we have preachers who have a great gift of oratory, and some of them have great gifts of music. and they're still running their ministries when they were caught with prostitutes in the 80s. These things ought not to be, and it doesn't matter how well he can sing or preach. You can't cut slack that violates the requirements of the Bible. Well, I like his preaching, Pastor. He really stirs me, and I just feel like charging the whole world when I hear him preach. And it doesn't matter to me that he has violated the qualifications for pastor or evangelist. Then you're not a biblicist. You are attached emotionally to some kind of guru. You need to get an attachment to the Bible. We've got to have revival. We've got to have revival. Let's stand. Oh, my Father, it seems to me that many, many of us professing believers in North America would rather have the accepted definition of success and statistics and big offerings and big auditoriums and big crowds, and we'd rather have the success of popularity than we would the obedience of the Bible. Oh Lord, where we have those inner sins that nobody sees. Perhaps it's not adultery. Perhaps it's not sodomy. Perhaps it's not gambling. Perhaps it's not any of those things that we would consider to be on the big list. But when we have these internal sins that nobody sees, the sins in secret, oh God, help your professing people to repent, so that judgment can begin at the house of the Lord, and so that the unsaved of this nation will at least have some salt left. They can't be their own salt because they're unsaved, but they deserve to have some salt left in the lives of professing Christians. Grant us revival, we pray, starting with me, in Jesus' name.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.